Right. We're looking, therefore, at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 5. And we spent more time than I anticipated on the jot and tittle. I thought it was sort of all well-known and common knowledge. So, you know, we did spend more time than I anticipated. But we want to consider, first of all, tonight, the aspect of verse 18. When the Master said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And he wanted to establish that he was not coming to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, we saw from various aspects of the prophets, he was obviously speaking in the aspect of heaven and earth passing away, of the end of Judah's commonwealth. But we just want to, before we go into verse 19, which I believe is the Lord's explanation of what he meant, just think logically of a certain aspect. Can we just go to Romans chapter 7? Where the apostle, discussing the matters of the law, wanted everyone to appreciate in verse 12, Romans 7 and verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Now sometimes we can be very scathing about the law. Obviously it couldn't bring salvation, but it was God given. It was there between the Abrahamic covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ as a schoolmaster that they may be brought to understand the merits of the Lord Jesus. Unless they appreciated the enormity of the sin which needed the forgiveness, which the law highlighted time and time again, because no one could keep that law. It was not possible for blood and bulls and goats to take away that sin. And therefore the law was establishing time and again their sinfulness before their God. And for them to embrace the Abrahamic covenant, it needed the one who would come to take away that sin. And therefore it was God's provision. It was given for a purpose to teach them lessons as well as adopt a moral code for their lives. Now the fact that Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh and the law was God's word to his people, it is inconceivable that this one would come to destroy everything that his father had established. And therefore, though it would seem, on first reading maybe, that his explanation was totally different from what was established in the law, we're going to find on each and every occasion that he was fulfilling and not destroying that law. Now, if we look back at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Whoso therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he's underlining to them the importance of upholding that which God had given to them. But there must be a correct understanding and appreciation of that law. And it wasn't to be, as verse 20 indicates, according to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And therefore he was going to put before them the correct and true understanding and appreciation of that law. But because he knew the type of people he was dealing with, it wasn't just going to be a theological discussion concerning the way that he was to uphold and fulfill the law. Because when we go to chapter 8 of Matthew, the very first thing which happened when he came down from the mountain, as verse 1 tells us, "And great multitudes followed him, a certain leper came to him, and said in verse 2, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, putting forth his hand, said, Be thou clean. And immediately the leper was cleansed. And then in verse 4, Jesus said, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." As if he was endorsing completely, as he would, what he had established in this Sermon on the Mount. He wanted them to appreciate that the upholding, the fulfilling of the law was still a requirement. Now we're going to see when we come to the leper, as far as he personally was concerned, as whether he stood condemned by the law because he touched something that was unclean. But for the moment, let's just take the point that he said to the leper, go and do what Moses commanded. And that's the spirit of verse 19 of Matthew chapter 5. Who shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called the least, but whoso shall do them and teach them shall be called great. And what the master was doing was taking the law from the external, as it had been viewed by people, to the internal. He wanted to get underneath and into that law. He wanted to see the innermost recesses. One writer has put, he took it from the circumference to the heart, from the act to the motive. But first of all, in verse 20, he says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Can we just go back to Isaiah chapter 60? Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 21, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands that I have glorified. And the prophet equates righteousness by inheriting the land. Thy people shall be righteous, they shall inherit the land forever. And therefore in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, entrance into the kingdom of heaven is dependent upon righteousness. Now it would seem to me in the context of verse 17, 18 and 19, he's equating that righteousness with the fulfilling of the law. Because that was the circumstances which these people found themselves under. But he's got to be true righteousness. Not what a man regards as righteousness, not the hypocritical way the Pharisees defined righteousness, but what constituted true righteousness. From then on, from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter, we've got six examples which are prefaced with the words, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. And I believe in these six examples, the Lord, one after another, is explaining what he means by fulfilling the law and what true righteousness is all about. He doesn't seem, in verse 20, to define what he meant of how their righteousness had got to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He makes it almost as an ironical statement. And yet obviously there must be an understanding that we can glean from the scriptures of what it means to have a righteousness which exceeds that of the Pharisees, that we might enter into the kingdom of God. And I personally believe that the six examples which he sets before us deals with that in great detail. So it doesn't need at this moment in time an explanation. Because in explaining to us what true righteousness is all about, he's also at the same time explaining how he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. And yet as we read it, it would seem that he was almost saying, well, that's what it was before, but I'm now saying this unto you. I don't believe that at all. He's showing what the true and correct appreciation and understanding of that law was, which God had given to Israel. So if we for a moment can take the thoughts from verses 17 to 20 and see how they are working out in these six examples. Let's just for our margins or for our own minds look at the six. First of all in verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you. That's the first one. The second one is in verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. That's the second one. Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you. That's the third one. Then the fourth one is in verse 33. Again you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not forswear thyself. But I say unto you. That's the fourth one. And then in verse 38 we've got the fifth one. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you. That's the fifth one. And then in verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you. So each time he's taking aspect of the law, and to me he's explaining what it means in a correct understanding of that law, of what true righteousness is all about, and how he personally in his own life fulfilled the law. So if we take these six together, first of all, as a principle, he was not establishing a new commandment. He was not taking the law of Moses, ripping it up and saying, it's of no value and use whatsoever, I'm going to give you something entirely new and different. So I do not see it all, you have heard that it was said, well that was in the past. But now, from now onwards, this is going to be something totally different. It was not a new commandment in any sense of the term, but a proper and deeper understanding of what was already there. Give you one or two examples. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of a judgment. Now murder is the last and final stage of perhaps a very long process. And the Lord suggests in verse 22 that he begins normally with anger, envy, hatred. That starts the process off, and it may be over a period of time, or it may be just a short moment in time, but the thought leads to the deed. So he's not saying there's anything wrong with the law of verse 21, but he's saying, why do something after the act has been committed? Why not do something at the first stage? And if you can do something there, then it saves all the terrible calamities which follow on. So better and easier to attack and defeat the germ of the murder rather than awaiting the final outcome of it. So he takes it right from the external to the internal. From that which has become the act when it's been committed to that which has started the process up. So again, we come to verse 27. You have heard that it's been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That is the final stage of what the Master has spoken of in verse 28. It's the looking to lust after, which is the initial germ, which eventually will end up in the adulterous act. And therefore he says, if you can kill that, if you can stop it there, then that's a far better way of dealing with the matter than simply awaiting the final outcome. So I would suggest as we go through these, he's taking the thought from the external to the internal. Now, a few years ago I made some notes in my Bible concerning something which Lou Sargent wrote in his book The Teaching of the Master. And if none of you, or if some of you have not read the book Teaching of the Master, I don't very often recommend books to be read, but it's one of the finest works that I've ever read. And he's dealing solely with the Sermon on the Mount, and he's altogether dealing with Matthews 5, 6 and 7. It's still available, as I understand, from the office. It's probably one of the most profound books that has been written. Lou Sargent in the book says this: if one considers all that the Lord Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, he relaxes nothing. far from making the law easier, he sharpens the edge of every precept and enlarges the scope of every principle. There is an intensity in the Sermon on the Mount. It searches the conscience as with an electric ray. He lays bare the spiritual aim of the law and reveals the heightened breadth of its demands, which must surpass all the limits of a formal code. Now, I know that's a lot to take in, but again, if you've got the book, and certainly I'm more than happy if you want to borrow it, but what he's trying to identify there is the Lord gets into the reasoning and the thinking behind the formal code. And he wants somebody to stop and think of what has caused that which eventually leads to the final act. Now, of course, one of the problems in the understanding and the outworking of the law was judges basically could only condemn, inverted commas, after the act had been committed. Because it is a very, very difficult process to know whether somebody who has got anger in their eyes will eventually commit murder. It's very difficult to know whether someone who is lusting after a woman will eventually go through the whole process and commit adultery. And therefore, because they haven't got the power and they haven't got the ability to discern the thinking and how it logically would come to a conclusion, the law was almost powerless in the hands of the judges, is that they had to wait until the act had been committed. And it was only when something they could then see as something tangible, they could uphold the law and the principle of the law. Now, when we go to Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. You've obviously got the thoughts, the inward reasoning. You've got the intents, the purposes of the heart and mind. The word causes us to be exposed completely. And because the Spirit knows the end from the beginning, it can discern whether or not that which is started as a thought or an anger or whatever it might be would eventually go down the whole process. So when we consider what the prophet says, and we go to Isaiah chapter 11. I appreciate this is in the context of the kingdom age, and we use it in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ will administer true justice to the nations of this world. We've got to appreciate, brothers and sisters, we obviously at this moment in time are always under the eyes of the Lord Jesus. He is aware, as he could see into the innermost thoughts and reasoning of men, he could discern their thoughts. He can with us today. We can deceive one another. I don't know what you're thinking now, neither do you know what I'm thinking. But the Lord knows. And therefore in Isaiah chapter 11, and in verse 2, we read, the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and counsel, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove for equity for the meek of the earth. Now, as far as the judges and the custodians of the law was concerned, they could only judge after the sight of their eyes. The same way as we today, upholding the principles of truth, can only judge after what we see or what we hear. It is not our prerogative to discern or try and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We can only act upon that which becomes apparent. And we take a person at their word. Now, thankfully, genuinely, most people are true to their word. But we could be deceivers. We could be hypocrites. We could be the play actors of the Pharisees who said one thing and did another. And therefore, we are dealing with someone who can discern everything about us. So when we go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, and in that verse 5, the apostle says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, unto the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So both for good as well as for evil, the Lord will make apparent that which perhaps to some people have been hidden. Now in many cases, as the apostle seems to indicate, there will be many aspects of a brother and sister's life which we are totally unaware of. And maybe in our own way, we've almost condemned them. We've said, you know, they're not worthy of the name which we bear. They're not walking the same way as we do. They don't think the same things. They don't say the right words, or whatever the case may be. And we can sometimes be very scathing about our attitude one to another. We don't really, truly understand what's in their inmost hearts and thoughts. We don't know the difficulties perhaps they're having to cope with. We can only see what becomes apparent. Now when we consider not everyone has the same faith, not everyone has the same talents, not everyone has the same ability. So someone who's got the 10 talents, even if he does no more than just reproduce that which he's been given, to us, who've perhaps got 1 or 2 or 3 talents, he's a marvellous brother or she's a marvellous sister. They seem to be doing so much, and we're feeling insignificant and incapable alongside them. But to the Lord, they've done nothing with the talents they've been given. They've simply got the 10 they started with, to use the analogy in the parable. Where perhaps some of us have only had the 2 to begin with, but God willing, we've doubled them. So compared to this one who's got 10, we're still insignificant and incapable and not worthy to be sort of classified alongside them. And yet in the eyes of the Lord, these things will be manifest in that day. And what the Lord was doing with the law was getting inside of it. How it was meant to be appreciated and understood. The law was never simply to control murder. It was make people aware of what God required of an individual. And that was the final act against the process which began with the thought of anger, of envy, or hatred. Now if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, let's see if we can demonstrate this in the first of the thoughts which the Master brings before us. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, if you could just keep your finger there and go back to Exodus chapter 20. And look at verse 13. If anything was a direct quotation from the law, it was something like this. Verse 13 says, "Thou shalt not kill." Look at the Master's words in verse 21. "Thou shalt not kill." And yet the Master doesn't say, the 6th of the 10 commandments said, "Thou shalt not kill." He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, I thought about this and read an awful lot about it. I'm still not certain as to what the Lord actually meant. The conclusion which I've come to, which I'm not entirely happy about, is that he was saying, you have understood this to mean, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. As if he was simply highlighting the fact that all they'd ever considered, because that's all they'd been told to consider, was the final act. As if the law was only concerned with the actual killing. And that's what he was saying unto them, that was never the intention. God never just wanted you to consider that providing you fell short of the final act, everything is okay. He just wanted to explain that the intention behind the law was far, far, far deeper than that. Now, when we look at the next one, in verse 27, I think we can see this perhaps, well certainly in my own mind, a wee bit clearer. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. As if providing they didn't commit adultery, everything else was acceptable. So they could have a vile mind and a vile heart. But providing they didn't do the last complete act, then everything was acceptable. He then goes and looks at the inward thinking and says, look, whosoever looketh after a woman to lust after has committed the adultery. Now when we go back to Exodus chapter 20, and we think of the final commandment, number 10, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet the neighbour's wife, a neighbour's house, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. Now to covet doesn't mean to say you actually are taking her. You can just lust after her. Or you can be envious of the house they've got, or of the ass, or whatever it is of thy neighbour. It's something which not of necessity shows itself or manifests itself in something that you actually are doing. It could be something you're thinking. Covetousness can be of the heart and mind and not just of taking something and grabbing something for yourself. So I can see what the Lord was saying, that the actual committing of adultery, the final act, that God wanted them to appreciate that that was simply the end of a process. And if they were going to be acceptable with their God and have their hearts and minds attuned to him, they'd got to appreciate what caused that final act. And he seems to be therefore taking the thought from the outside to the inside. And he was getting behind the true spirit of the law. That they had simply understood the law to explain externals and the final act of a long process. Now when we come back to verse 22 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, but I say unto you three things. Firstly, whoso is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Secondly, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, margin, vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. And thirdly, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, you simpleton, shall be in danger of hellfire. So he was, as it were, explaining, in his own words, what verse 21 was saying. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry shall be in danger of the judgment. Who shall say, vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. And whoso shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Can we, first of all, go to the first epistle of John, chapter 3. verse 13 for connection. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now just look back to verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now Cain stood condemned before the act was committed. Because verse 15 applied as powerfully to Cain as it has done to any man, that he hated his brother. And therefore, even back in the days of Cain, the intention was the guilty fact. The act was simply a culmination of that intention. So the fact that Cain hated his brother to the point that he wished to see him dead, the final act was just the result, the outcome of that intention. If we go back to verse 22 of Matthew 5, the three act was just the result, the outcome of that intention. If we go back to verse 22 of Matthew 5, the three points which the Lord brings before us in verse 22. In the first instance, he says they would be in danger of the judgment. Secondly, they would be in danger of the council. And third, they would be in danger of hellfire. Now, the judgment that he was speaking of there in verse 22 was trial before a local court, like a magistrate's. And that was on the basis of somebody being angry. Then in the second point, he speaks about in danger of the council. And that was the Sanhedrin council. It was trial before them, which, as far as the Jew was concerned, was a higher court. To put it in modern parlance, like our Crown Court. But the third one, that they would be in danger of hellfire. And hellfire, as we know, was Gehenna, where the people who were put to death for whatever reason were thrown. And therefore the third point was capital punishment. As if there was an intensity in what the Lord was saying. First, a local magistrate's court. Secondly, before the Sanhedrin council. And thirdly, before the highest possible court, when capital punishment was administered. So the first one was the anger. The second one was Rakan, the vain fellow. Now if we go back to the 2 Samuel in chapter 6. The 2 Samuel chapter 6. And verse 20, this was after David had taken the ark to Zion. David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of his handmaids, of his servants, as one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovereth himself." And the vain fellows is Rakan. It's somebody who's of a bad character. Someone who was looked upon in that way. And that's the sort of character which obviously the Lord is referring to in verse 22. Whoso say to his brother, you're of a bad character, you're a vain fellow. A scoundrel, I suppose, we would use today. That was even worse than somebody who was angry. And then the third one was that if you say you're a simpleton, you're a fool, and you're abusing him basically of his moral character, it's the most disgraceful of all, and therefore it's capital punishment time. Now think about it, brothers and sisters. How can a bad look, a black look as we would say today, how can someone be discerned by a court, by the Sanhedrin, or by whoever, as to what their intention was going to be just by the way they speak or the way they look? I don't think verse 22 is practical in any sense of the term. I don't see how anybody externally could administer verse 22. And it would seem, as the act was even lighter, the punishment got stronger. Anger can lead to murder, we've seen that. But that's just judged by a local court. But someone who says to someone, oh, you're an idiot, you're a fool, and which of us hasn't said that to each other or to our children? Capital punishment time. You're put to death by saying that to someone. So if there was going to be capital punishment, it was going to be for the anger, because the anger would lead to murder. But calling somebody a vain fellow, he might get offended. But it's not the sort of thing you would expect to be severely punished about, because you could say, oh, I'm only joking. And therefore I can't understand personally how verse 22 could apply in a practical sense in any term. So what did the Lord mean? Now perhaps saying a statement like that is going to provoke discussion. We will see later on. Can we first of all go back to Leviticus chapter 19? Look at verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Now we were reading from Leviticus 19, part of the law. We're not reading from Matthew chapter 5. So Moses has already put before the people that they were not to hate their brother in their heart. But how could that be discerned? What judge of Israel, even Moses, without the inspiration from God, how could he say that this person was hating that person in their heart? When it manifested himself and murdered him, fine. Not that it was fine for the person murdered, but yeah, we can understand how Moses could do something about that. But how could verse 17 be upheld as far as the law of Moses was concerned? Because all the Lord is doing is taking verse 17 and applying it. Someone who is angry hates his brother. Someone who rebukes his neighbour. Someone who calls him a vain fellow or a simpleton. He's simply saying, you know, that's what the law expected, that you don't say and do these things. Now when we go to Numbers chapter 35, Numbers 35, can we read through from verse 22. Well, we're better look at 21 so that we can get the contrast. In enmity, smite him with his hand that he die. He that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge whither he was fled, and he shall bide into it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So the only thing I can discern in the law, that accidental murder, accidental death, could be discerned. But I can find no evidence in the law how they could administer Leviticus 19. If someone could be seen that it was an accident, then there was this sort of situation of Numbers 35, but even then, he still had to live in a city of refuge to the death of the high priest. But how was it possible for the law, even though it accepted totally and utterly that the anger could lead to the murder, that the black look, the speaking evil of your neighbour, was totally and utterly wrong, how could it be administered? Well, there was no court, no Sanhedrin, no way that that could be administered. But God could. The Lord Jesus Christ could. And therefore, when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, I believe there was complete and utter irony, if I may be permitted to use that without being misunderstood, in what the Lord was saying there in verse 22. That it was impossible for men to be able to discern verse 22. But he can. But I say unto you that the very essence and spirit and reasoning of the law is understood and appreciated in the sight of God, and now by me. That he wanted them to appreciate before their God, they didn't stand as righteous simply because they didn't commit murder. They weren't acceptable to their God simply because they hadn't committed adultery. It was far more deeper and spiritual than any of them. And although there was no court in the land, like there is no arranging brothers committee, can discern the thoughts and intents of one's heart, just because we're still in fellowship, just because we're accepted by our brethren and sisters, doesn't mean to say that we're accepted by our God. Because he looks inside of us. He sees us for what we really are, what we are really thinking, what we are really doing, what the intentions are, what the motives are. And therefore I believe verse 22 is impractical to get them to appreciate there's only one power could administer that which was behind the spirit of the law. But he goes on in verse 23, and I believe that therefore is a continuation. And we're going to come back later on to the point of verse 22, of angry without a cause. I do believe there's such thing as righteous anger. And again, I think we need to have that scripturally defined, but that for a moment. Let's move on to verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, before we take it in detail, let's think of it Who could decide whether this person offering the sacrifice had got anything in his mind against his brother? Only the person himself and his God. And therefore, in explaining what he'd said in verse 22, the Master says, therefore, when you're offering your gift before the altar, and there was only one reason they were doing that, for the forgiveness of their sins, in offering the blood of the sacrifice, think. Stop and think. That just because you're outwardly given the impression of being a righteous man, a righteous person, and according to law offering these sacrifices, search your conscience. Because if you won't, there is someone who will. And your salvation depends upon you revealing your innermost thoughts and reasoning now, so that in the age to come, when these things will be made manifest, you will have the praise of God. Now think about the practicalities of what the Lord is saying in verse 23. You've all seen a plan of Herod's temple. You've got one amongst the notes that we gave. Now, to get to the point of offering their sacrifice upon the altar, they had to go through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the women, they had to go through the Nicanor gate, into the court of the Israelites. They had to get the animal, presumably a lamb, which had got to be without blemish in order to be an acceptable sacrifice. It had got to be slain. It had got to be dissected before it could be put upon the altar. And in verse 24 he says, leave therefore thy gift before the altar. So you've gone through all this elaborate process and had to pay dearly for it, because we know what the Lord says about making my house a house of merchandise. And you've got in full sight of everybody assembled, and they've seen you go in accordance with the law to offer your sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins, and just about as you're to place upon the altar, you turn around and walk out. And you leave it there, with the blood everywhere, with everybody looking at you, with wondering what on earth is going on, what's happened. And he says, go thy way, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now can you imagine if this literally happened, the reaction amongst people? They wondered what on earth had gone wrong with you. Now I believe we are to bring this into our own ecclesial situation. And is there a suggestion being made by the Lord that the breaking of bread, where we offer our gift upon the altar, is never going to be acceptable if we are at odds with our brother or our sister? That if the thoughts and motives and intents of their hearts have not been thoroughly cleansed, no outward cleansing will ever be of any merit to us. So unless we are willing totally to pour out our sins before him and to reconcile ourselves with those we're at variance with, even the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine will not be efficacious as far as we are concerned. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is this what Paul was saying in those often quoted verses? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. But let a man examine himself. And the word literally means to approve oneself. In every other occasion, apart from one in the New Testament, that word which is rendered here examine is rendered approve. The only other exception, if you'd like to have a look at it, in Romans 14. And you might understand it from Romans 14 a bit clearer. Verse 22, Romans 14. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And that word alloweth is exactly the same Greek word as examine in 1 Corinthians 11. And in every other place, it's been rendered approve. For example, Philippians 1, we are to approve those things that are excellent. Same Greek word. So Paul is saying, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he is approved of. And as we partake of the breaking of bread and of the drinking of wine, we have to approve ourselves. Because if you look at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, that's what Paul's saying. Let a man examine himself. The recording brother can't. The arranging brethren can't. Our brethren and sisters can't. Because we are dealing with the intents and thoughts of our hearts. And there's only one person on this earth today who can do it. That's ourselves. So happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he approves. Because we are told we've got to approve ourselves before we eat and drink. Now that's exactly the same spirit as I understand it. Of what the Lord is saying in Matthew 5. You can't offer your gift until you've reconciled your differences. Otherwise, it's a hypocrisy. It's of non-effect. Can we go back to Psalm 66? Is this the cry of the psalmist from verse 17? I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And therefore, how vital it was for the person offering his gift at the altar to be first reconciled unto his brother. Now think of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They wanted to make sure that at the time of Passover, everything concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was legitimate so they could partake of the feast. And therefore, the righteousness which they displayed was total and utter hypocrisy. They were putting a man to death. And all they could consider was that they weren't contaminated in any way so they could partake of the feast. The Passover, where God would pass over their sins and iniquity. And he is saying to us, how is it possible with anger, with any malice, with any iniquity in our hearts, one towards another? And that's the point. How can we expect forgiveness of our sins when we are not willing to show it to others? But I think there's something, let's just look at Proverbs 21 before we go back, something which I'd like us to think about. Look at verse 27, Proverbs 21. In the context of what we're saying, this must be the wisdom of a very wise man. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Nobody can discern that mind on earth until it's manifested, and in many cases it never will be. But how can we? What an abomination is the sacrifice of the wicked. How much more when we bring it with a wicked mind? But if we come back to Matthew chapter 5, as we're turning back there, remember that quote from Lou Sargent's book, there is an intensity in the Sermon on the Mount. It searches the conscience with an electric ray. Because when we go back to Matthew chapter 5, notice what it said in verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. It's not the other way round. It's when he's got something against you. In one sense, you're blameless. It's not what you've got against him. It's what he is thinking of thee. And Jesus is saying the offering is still not be acceptable until you have made every attempt to reconcile your brother to you. Now I think there's an incredible intensity in that. We can have an evil thought against a brother or a sister, and that's an abomination. But the Lord is saying, look, it's what they're thinking about you. You should also try to reconcile. Don't expect them to make the first move. I want you, he says, to first go and reconcile yourself with your brother or with your sister. I find that, brothers and sisters, an incredible intensity. That anybody who we know in the slightest way have offended, the slightest way whereby they might have something against us, it is our responsibility to try and reconcile them to us. Now for me, when the Master says, forgive those who trespass against us, this is the reverse. We haven't been the cause, not forgiven. We might have forgiven, but we have still got to make the effort to reconcile ourselves with those who may not yet have forgiven us. I think he goes on again in some of these other words from verse 24 onwards. I could see you fidgeting, so I presume we're going to the end. But we want to move on to try and see this in what he was going on to say. But I don't want to go any further. Let's just leave it there.